Found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So let me begin reading that, and then this morning we want to look at the recipients of the promise. Romans 8, 28, and I'll go ahead and read down through verse 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good, is certainly one of the most encouraging promises in all of Scripture. You cannot believe Romans 8, 28 and be depressed. They are mutually exclusive. If you believe Romans 28, and I mean really believe the promise of Romans 8, 28, your heart cannot be full of anxiety or fear or even anger, because you know that God works all things together for good. Now, this may very well reveal how little we believe Romans 8, 28. And I think I've said on occasion that this is the one verse in the Bible that nobody really believes. And the reason for that is because we don't live like we believe it. Because if we get downhearted, if we get discouraged, if our heart becomes full of anxiety and fear, if we get upset and angry at circumstances in our life, we don't believe Romans 8, 28. Because if you really, really believe this text of Scripture, well, then all of your responses to circumstances and difficult, troubling, trying circumstances in your life will be much different than those kinds of responses. So how many of y'all this week found comfort in Romans 8, 28? I got one encouraging email. Why didn't he say, to those who believe in Christ, all things work together for good? Why did he couch the language in terms of loving God? Well, I can only guess, but some reasons may be he's trying to contrast what the unregenerate world's attitude is towards God. They're God haters in Romans 1. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, I think it is, they are described as being hostile towards God. They are enemies of God. But on the other hand, those who are God's children love God. So it's to polarize the two groups of humanity into those who on the one hand hate God, and on the other hand, those who love God, those who are God's children who love God. It's to emphasize the heart response towards God. But I think also it teaches us that true saving faith is also a loving faith. If you have true faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ, there also will be love towards God and love towards Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a loving faith. Love is one of the components found inside of faith. Faith always contains a love for God. So first off, all Christians love God. Secondly, what does it mean? What's at the root of what it means to love God? And I would suggest to you that it's this. That the very heart and root of what it means to love God is to have a great esteem and affection for God because of His mercy and grace in saving us from our sins. In other words, you have the affections of your heart go forth in love towards God because of the mercy and the grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. That's at the core. That's at the root of what it means to love God. Now, the believer can't help but love God when he realizes that God has graciously rescued him from his sins, which would have cast him into hell forever. You can't help but loving God some if you realize that God has saved your soul from eternal wrath. You've got to love God. It's just built into the salvation that God works in our hearts. There has to be some love for God there. And we extol God and love Him because we know that He saved us while we were ungodly and while we were His enemies, and He loved us and saved us, and His love for us produces a love for Him. It's like the light of the moon, which is nothing but a reflection of the light of the sun. And God's love is like the light of the sun, and it shines upon our soul, and we reflect back and we shine forth that light back. Because the love of God to us produces a love back to God Himself. It can't help but do that. We love because He first loved us. So God's love produces in us a responsive love back to God. Well, that's the root of love. Now, how does this kind of love act? What's some of the fruit of this kind of biblical love that Paul talks about here in Romans 8:28? Well, several things that you'll see to some degree in the life of a lover of God. One of them is there'll be a greater desire for fellowship with God. If love God means having esteem and affection for God because of His saving grace, and we extol the character and the majesty and the mercy and the grace of God because of our salvation, then that's going to produce several things in our life, some of the fruits. And the first is a greater desire for fellowship with God. We will echo to some degree Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God." Lovers of God desire to know God. That's one of the characteristics of those who are lovers of God. It's one of the fruits of true love for God. Letter B, he will also desire to exalt God as the greatest treasure of his life. We will echo Revelation 5:12 at times in our heart, when we'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The lovers of God will desire to extol God and exalt God, and they see Him as the greatest treasure of their life. To a degree, that will be there. Another one of the fruits of those who love God is that they will love the brethren. 1 John 4:21, "The one who loves God should love his brother also." So that if you're a lover of God, how do you know you're a lover of God? Because you love the brethren. Letter D, if you love God, you will love what God loves and you'll hate what God hates. We'll love the Word of God. If you're a lover of God, you're going to love the Word of God. You're going to love righteousness and goodness, and we're going to hate sin in the world. Like 1 John 2:15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So if I love the world, God's love is not in me, and I have no love for God. If I love the world, if I'm worshiping the world, then I'm not loving God. Letter E, those who love God look forward to being with God. What is it? Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and apart from Thee, I desire nothing on earth." 2 Timothy 4:8. "There's a crown of righteousness stored up for all those who have loved His appearing." See, those who love God look forward to the day when we will be with God. And that's why Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Because if I'm in the presence of Christ, that's what my heart really wants. And there's an element of that in those who love God. And letter F, there will be obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. Obedience is one of the marks of those who love God. If you're not obedient to God, you don't love God. Now let me emphasize again, all of these are but, it's the fruit of love. Love is not in its heart core root issue, all of these things. It's an affection and esteem for God in His person and His work for saving us. That's what the core of love is. But if you love God in that way, then it will produce a measure of all these other things. Now, thirdly, let me hasten to add this, lest you become discouraged by what I'm saying. That thirdly, not all Christians will love God equally. Some will love God more, and even the love that we have will vacillate up and down. It's going to vacillate. Sometimes we may even feel like that we don't love God at all because of the struggles that we have with abiding sin and the corruptions of our heart. So that those who are lovers of God, you got to understand, Paul isn't saying, okay, your love's got to measure way up here, or you're not even a child of God. All Christians love God. And recognizing with that, that our love for God is going to be fickle at times. It's going to be up, it's going to be down, it's going to be confused, it's going to be mingled with other things that will dilute it and contaminate it. That our love for God will never be as pure and as strong as it should be, brethren. And I don't say that to say be at peace with sin. I'm just saying this is a reality. Don't beat yourself up because your love isn't perfect and pure. Don't beat yourself up because sometimes you struggle with that, because we will struggle with that. But all Christians will still love God, even though our love may vacillate at times. And even though our love will be deficient and imperfect and contaminated and not as large and not as pure as it should be, we will love God. And you'll see some elements of those fruits of love in your life. You must, if you love God. But let me also say that from a practical side of Romans 8:28, you will not come to know the blessings of this promise unless you have a practical, living love in your heart for God. You know why that's true? Because your love and your faith go hand in hand. If you have a weak love for God, you've got a weak faith. And your weak faith will come to this verse, and you will not milk the blessings from this text if your faith is weak and your love is weak. The stronger your love, the stronger your faith, the stronger the power and blessing of Romans 8:28 will be in your life. So that those Christians who have a weak and sickly love for God will have a weak and sickly faith, and they will not be able to reap much comfort from this verse. So, are you aware of loving God in your hearts? Let me ask you this seriously. Do you love God? I don't ask you, is your love perfect for God? I'm saying, have you tasted the forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Have you tasted the grace and mercy of God Almighty, who has saved your soul from your sins, who has rescued you from the wrath of God that you deserve? And is there in your heart a responding love for God? Because it's only those people who can confidently say that God works all things together for good in my life. Can you say that this morning? And if you cannot, then let me encourage you to see the depth of your sin. And that every sin you commit is adding another log onto the pile, the stockpile of your wrath that will come from God upon you and flee from that to Jesus Christ. Because only His shed blood can wash away all of your sins and make you pure in the sight of God. Come to Christ and He will save you, and you can become a lover of God and know the blessed promise that all things work together for good in your life. Well, that's the first description of the recipients who can rightfully claim the promise of Romans 8:28, but there's another. In addition to those who love God, Romans 8:28 only applies to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, being a lover of God is looking at the recipients of the promise from the human perspective, something that's found in us by the grace of God. This one, being called according to His purpose, is looking at the recipients of the promise from God's perspective. So lovers of God looks at it from man's perspective. Being called according to His purpose looks at it from God's perspective. Also, being called according to His purpose really explains those who are lovers of God. Because you're not a lover of God unless you've first been called by God. So that the one really explains the other. You have to have God's initiative and God's grace, God's call, God's salvation before you can really be a lover of God. And from the end of verse 28, when he says, to those who are called according to His purpose, verse 29 and verse 30 are all added to expand and elaborate on what that means. And that's what we're going to get into in the following weeks. We love God ultimately because He first loved us and purposed to call us to salvation. Now let me give you a little background for the word call here in verse 28. To those who are called according to His purpose. The Bible talks about two different kinds of calls in the Scriptures. And some of y'all are probably well familiar with this, so just hang on for the review. The first we can say is a general or an outward call. And this is the call that comes when preachers stand up and they preach the gospel and they call all men to repentance. That's a general call of God. It goes out to everybody who hears the gospel. And it's an outward call because it comes into their outer ear. May not go any deeper than that, but at least comes into their outer ear. This is the call you have, for example, in Matthew 22, verse 14, which says that many are called, but few are chosen. Many receive the outward call, but only few are chosen and will get saved. So the outward call goes to the many, the multitude, the masses. Everyone hears that hears the preaching of the gospel. But the call that Paul has in mind here in verse 28 is not that kind of a call. It's actually the second kind, and that is a special, efficacious, inward call of God. And this is the dominating view of Paul every time he uses the word call. When it's talking about a call from God, it's always referring to this special, inward, efficacious call of God to draw the elect really into saving faith. This call is effectual. If you read the commentators on this, they're all going to say that because it's just you can't get around it. This is an effectual call, which means that it's not merely an invitation to come to Christ, which can be rejected and turned down. It's not that kind of a call. This is a call that overcomes human resistance. It effectually persuades men to say yes to God. So it accompanies regeneration and things like that. The sinner doesn't feel coerced. The sinner does not feel forced, because the call comes and it goes into the heart. And with God's grace, it changes the heart and begins to draw that sinner to Christ. And through regeneration, there's new life that comes in. The heart is changed. And now that sinner, where before he didn't want to come to Christ, now he can't stop from coming to Christ. He wants Christ. changed, because his heart has been changed. There's an inward, effectual call of God sovereignly bringing that person into a saving relationship with Christ. It cannot fail. It's always successful. For those of you familiar with TULIP, this is the letter I, the irresistible grace. This is the call that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:28. To those who are called according to His purpose. If God has called you into a saving relationship with Christ, then you love God. And this promise is for you, that all things work together for good. Let me show you an illustration of this. Turn back to Luke chapter 14 in your Bibles, real quickly. Luke chapter 14. See, an illustration of this kind of call. Starting in verse 16. Luke chapter 14, verse 16. This is Christ speaking a parable, and He says, "But He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many." Now notice here, He invites many. So this would be like the outward call of the gospel, when the evangelist or the preacher invites people to come or commands people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the response that this kind of a call gets. Verse 17. "And at the dinner hour, He sent His slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to Him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.'" I mean, you know, I need to go look at this land I just bought. I want to make sure that it hadn't shrunk or anything like that. So I need to go look at my land, so I can't make it to the dinner. I'm sorry. Not a real strong reason for not coming. The second guy says in verse 19, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." So this guy says, "Well, you know, I would come, but I just made one incredible deal on these oxen, and I got to go out and work them, make sure I got my money's worth, so I can't come." So he gives a flimsy excuse. The third guy, verse 20, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Now, we could take this in many different directions. I think probably, at least out in the margin of my Bible, it says that, you know, I think she wanted him to go shopping or had a bunch of honeydews for him to do or something like that. So they all give these flimsy excuses they can't come. Why? They're really not interested in going. They don't have the heart to come. They don't want to. So all of them say no. Now, how does the man respond? Verse 21, "The slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.'" And now you're beginning to see some of this effectual calling. He doesn't just say, "Go invite." He says, "You go out and you bring them in." And look at the kind of people that are coming in. I mean, my goodness, they're the poor, they're the crippled, the people that can't even come. If he invited them, they'd sit right there. Someone's got to pick them up and carry them in. That's what these servants are now doing. They're picking these people up. They're bringing them in. The crippled, the blind, the lame. They can't come on their own. The blind can't find the way. They got to be led. Someone's got to bring them in. So you begin to see a picture of this inward, special, powerful, effectual call of God. And then we read on in verse 22. And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." So now you compel them. I mean, you grab their arm and... of course, it doesn't work out that way practically, but you compel them. Now, when the Spirit does it, He compels us sweetly. He compels us willingly. He jiggles our willer, as one of my teachers used to say, and He changes the nature of our heart so that now we want to go sup with this man. It's the desire of our heart. So we are inwardly compelled to go in. And that's the call of God. That when God calls an individual, they can't say no. They can't refuse. Because He sends an irresistible grace that changes the heart and woos it to the Savior. The desire of the heart is now, I need and I want Christ. For before they could care less about Him, now their heart says, I need Christ. That's the effectual inner call. Now, there are many proof texts of this. Turn back to Romans 8. Because there are a number of times in the New Testament when Paul and even the other authors of Scripture uses this calling in a way to show that it's always successful. That everybody who receives this kind of an inward, special, effectual, irresistible call of God, they all come into salvation. None are left outside, or none resist. And there are many verses that prove this. And one is in our in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. Notice he says, and these whom He predestined, He also called. Now notice real carefully the logic here. And those whom He called, He also only justified a few of them. That's not what it says, is it? No, those whom He called, He justified. So everybody that was called got justified. That's what verse 30 is saying. And everyone who gets justified gets glorified. So it's an unbreakable chain, and this is what's going to be called the golden chain of salvation that we'll look more deeply at later. But I just want you to look at the connection between those who are predestined, those who are called, and those who are justified. Nobody drops out of that group. If you're called, the same group is justified. So that tells us that the nature of this calling is not like the outward call that the preacher makes that many people can resist and say no and walk away from. When God calls, and usually it's in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, that sinner hears the gospel with his outer ears, and then God gives him a set of inner ears that suddenly he wakes up to it and it makes sense, and he sees the sin and he sees the glory of Christ. There's that inward call of God, and that's what Paul really is talking about. Now, I've listed in your handouts a number of other verses that link this in a way that is just, they're proof texts. And you can go read some of these. I'm going to read just one or two real quickly for you, but I just want you to see that the calling always successfully results in salvation, this kind of call that Paul is talking about. You can read the 1 Corinthians on your own. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 real quick, just to see this connection, because I want you to understand what Paul means by this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this call ultimately goes only to those who are chosen of God. And I know that's a difficult doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, or from eternity is another way to translate that, for salvation. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the calling of verse 14 is linked to the choosing in verse 13. So those who are chosen are the ones who are called. Turn to Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So the called are further described as beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. They're saved people. They're Christians. Now, if Jude meant by the called everybody that received the outward call, well, then he couldn't say what he said. The called here only refer to those who ultimately get saved. It's the elect of God who receive this call, and they come to a saving faith in Christ and are kept by Christ. Revelation 17, verse 14, speaks of the called and chosen and faithful. So this is the calling that Paul has in mind in Romans 8, 28. It says, those who by the grace of God have been called out of their sin by that effectual inner calling of God that changes the heart, brings them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are the ones who therefore love God. So basically, it just means, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Have you trusted Him to be your Lord and Savior? Then you're the called of God, and you love God. Even though you may struggle with your love, you love God, because that's evidence of God's grace in your life. Now notice finally in verse 28, Romans 8, 28, that we're called according to His purpose. What's the purpose there? Well, the purpose is explained in verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So God's purpose is to save you, is to conform you to the image of Christ, is to glorify you. So if you've been called, God has called you according to His purpose, and His purpose is to save you and to bring you safely home to glory. And that's why you can know that all things work together for good, because God's in control of everything. He has called you for a purpose, and the purpose is to save you. So He's working everything in your life, the good and the bad, He's working together to make you fit for the glory of heaven. That's His purpose. To conform you to the image of Christ and glorify you in heaven. That is the reason, the purpose, why He calls you. And that's why He's working everything together for good, so that we will be ready for that day of glory which He has predestined for us. When did this purpose, when was it determined? Well, in eternity past. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, speaking of God, that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the calling and the purpose of God for salvation was determined from all eternity. So it's an eternal purpose of God. And how certain is it? How certain is God's purpose? Well, again, by looking at verse 29 and 30, once you're called, you will be glorified. Because from eternity past, He predestined you to salvation. Then He called you. Then He justified you. And He also glorified you. And we're going to look at that more later. But you can't break the chain. It's absolutely certain. So the purpose of God cannot be broken. I love Job 42, verse 2. I know that Thou can do all things and that no purpose of Thine can be thwarted. God's purpose is to save you, and nothing can break that purpose. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling His plan for your life. Isaiah 46:10 says, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Verse 11, Truly I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's purpose cannot be broken. So if you've been called, your glorification is 100% certain. You will be there. All because of God's power and faithfulness to you. So in conclusion, Romans 8:28, and you can look up the other verses on the certainty of God's purpose on your own time. Romans 8:28, this incredible promise that we know that God causes all things to work together for good is a promise that only certain people in this world can claim. And it's those who have been called according to God's purpose. They've been called into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by the effectual, sovereign work of the Spirit in their life. And it results in them being a lover of God. Though weak that love may be at times, they are a lover of God. And it's those people who can walk every day of their life under every kind of providence, whether smiling or frowning providence of God, and say that my God works all things together for good. You know, this is an incredible comfort to the people of God, because sometimes we look at our lives and it looks like a tangled mess. And you look at it and you look at all the frayed ends and the confusion, and you say to yourself, I don't know what in the world God is doing. I don't see good coming out of this stuff. I don't see how He's at work in my life, and it just looks like a tangled mess. But Paul comes along and he says, I want you to believe, and I want you to know for sure that God is involved in all of the mess, and He's going to work it for good. I read a story of a minister one time that had a very effective ministry with those who are bereaved or going through great tragedies in their life. And he would come to them and he would pull a bookmark that he had out of his Bible. And he would show them this bookmark, which was made out of cloth, and it had a bunch of stitching in it. But the stitching was all tangled and gnarled, and I mean, it just looked like a lump of thread across this cloth bookmark. And he would show it to the people that were grieving or going through difficult times, and he would say, tell me what you see. They would say, well, I tell you what, I see me. I mean, my life looks like that. You know, I'm just a bunch of confusion and tangled up things in my life that I don't see anything in that that looks good. And then the minister would take that bookmark and he would turn it over in his hands and say, now tell me what you see. And all that tangled, threaded mass on the back side of the bookmark, on the front of it, spelled out in perfectly crisp and clear letters, God is in control. And what you and I have to do in life is to live on the front side of the bookmark, not the back side of the bookmark. And when your life seems like it's all tangled and messed up with difficult, trying circumstances, you need to flip your perspective over and look at it from God's perspective and get the joy of Romans 8:28 in your heart and soul and believe it and rejoice in it, that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Will God be praised for giving us such a precious promise in the Word of God? He didn't have to give it to you. He didn't have to tell you about this. But He did. Use it or lose it. May God help us all. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You, Lord, for just Your loving compassion, that not only do You work all things together for good in our life, but that You've even told us that You do that so we can be comforted in our time of trial and affliction or loss or hardship, when we can't untangle the mess of our life, when things seem to be too grievous even to live another day. Lord, You want us to find comfort that You are sovereign, that You're in control, And that because you are sovereign over all things of our life, you're working them all together for good. And Lord, we could only ask in our weakness that you would strengthen our faith, that we might truly experience the joy that you want us to have, and the peace and the thankful heart that this special promise is designed to work in our hearts. So, Father, help us to rejoice in your sweet promises to us. We pray in Jesus' name.